Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, hear the word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Let us pray. God in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to come on this first day of the week and render worship to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. May we see his righteousness as our salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul gives two commands here in this text, to obey and to honor. And all of this falls from what has been given to us earlier in Ephesians chapter 5 of what it means to live a Spirit-filled life. Those who are filled with the Spirit are not those who are drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Rather, they are filled with the Spirit, and that filling, as a consequence, they are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, singing and making melody with their heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And from there, that verse, being subject to one another and doing so out of reverence and respect and fear for Jesus Christ, our Lord, what we are seeing after that is the unfolding of the fifth commandment, which is giving honor to those whom honor is due. This began to play out first immediately in the home, in the most foundational relationship in humanity. That is, between wives and husbands. Wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ has loved the church. After we have looked at wives and we have looked at husbands, we now come to those who flow from this relationship, and that is children. And so that is where we pick up this morning in Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 1 through 3, by looking at the children and the commands that the Apostle Paul gives to them. So we will look at first the subjects of the commands, and then we will look at the commands themselves. So first, the subjects of the commands, very clearly from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, right there in the beginning, are children. Likely, the Apostle Paul is referring to those who are young. The relationship of a child and a parent doesn't necessarily cease, right? You will always identify yourself as the child of so-and-so. Even as you grow, you are still their child. You may not be in the age of childhood, but you are still their offspring. And yet, what the Apostle Paul seems to be saying here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, seems to be referring to those who are young in age. The reason for that, I think, is based upon the fact that the command to obey one's parents is an expression of the broader command, which is to give them honor. Honor never goes away. As a child, you are to honor your parents. I am the child of Lance and Lori. I am 37 years old. I still owe them honor. That has not changed from the time I was born until now. They are due my honor. Yet there was a time when I was required to obey them. And that is when and while I was in their home, I owed them not just my honor, but also my obedience. I do not have the same relationship to my parents now that I had when I was 7, 30 years ago. When I was young, I owed them honor and obedience. Now I owe them honor. But I live in my own home. I am my own man. I have my own household. So obedience is, the relationship of obedience has changed. So the very fact that the Apostle Paul is talking about obedience here in Ephesians chapter 6 gives the indication that he is dealing with those who are younger children, those who are still probably living with their parents. And they would be either male or female children. This is true for both. And the Apostle Paul begins with children as he began with wives. He began with those who were underneath, right? The wives are under the headship of their husbands, and they are to subject themselves to their husbands. They are to be submissive. Just as Paul began with wives, now he's beginning with children, those who are to give obedience and honor to their parents. The Apostle Paul here, as well as Peter in 1 Peter wants to begin with those who are under authority to make sure that we understand what our responsibility is as those who are under authority before we begin to critique and evaluate those who are over us. There's always that temptation for those who are underneath someone to say, well, I will render my obedience, I will render my honor when they have rendered their job to me. The order prevents us from thinking that way. Who are you? What relation do you have to someone who is over you? Here is your responsibility towards them. And that's what the apostle is doing here as well. In this one word that the apostle Paul here has with children, there's 17 different truths that we can pull out. And I've categorized them under five categories. 17 different truths under five categories. The first category is procreation. The very fact that the word children appears here provides the context of procreation. And the context of procreation is marriage, isn't it? Paul is not talking about individual men and individual women and then children. Paul is talking about husbands and wives. And in the context of husbands and wives come children. So one truth that we can learn about procreation is that children occur in the context of marriage. Another truth that we can learn by looking at the word children here is that the conjugal act in marriage is happening. That's how children get here. There's ongoing relationships in accordance with what the Apostle Paul has prescribed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Another truth we can arrive at from procreation, or looking at procreation, is the goodness of procreation. This is not a mistake. This is not an accident. This is not something evil. It's the expectation as the Apostle Paul moves from wives to husbands that what's going to happen next is those which are the offspring of them, those gifts from the Lord that are children. The presence of children here shows us the goodness of both the procreative act and the fruit of procreation. So those are three truths about procreation. Here's a few about marriage. We have to ask, what is the sufficient reason for the presence of children? How did they get here? One does not need polygamy to get the child here. One needs simply a husband and a wife together in marriage. It's a denial of polyandry and polyamory. It's a denial of multiple men for one wife or multiple wives for one man or just a group kind of relationship. Children are always and only ever present because of the relations between a single man and a single woman. It's contra homosexuality because with homosexuality, one does not get children. If everyone was homosexual, there would be no command for children because there wouldn't be any that would follow. It's also contra intentional single parenthood. There are various ways in which intentional single parenthood can be pursued in our age, but that's not the concept in which the Apostle Paul sees this happening. Children are to obey their parents, and we must remember that in Paul's time, there's only one way that these children come, and that is through the relation, or at least one way they ought to come, and that is through the relation of a husband and a wife in the context of marriage. There's no vision in Scripture of a single mother or a single father striking out on their own with a child intentionally. Does it happen? Yes. But it ought not to be pursued as the norm. Obey your parents, plural. Honor your father and your mother. That is the norm that ought to be pursued, and that's contrary to intentional single parenthood. It's also contra divorce. The assumption that in the presence of children, there is also the presence of the one who is their mother and the one who is their father, and they are together. For that's how the children obey the command, but that's also how the children who obey the command came about. So there's a few truths about marriage. This text is contra polygamy, polyandry, polyamory, homosexuality, intentional single parenthood, and divorce. Some truths about family. And that is that children are from the family unit, that they come in this context of the family, mother and father. But not just that they come in the context of the family unit. Children are in the family unit. They're not born and then given to the state. They're born and they stay within the family, mother and father. So children are from the family unit, children are in the family unit. And just as both the act of procreation and the fruit of procreation is good, the natural family unit is good. This is seen as a good thing. It's put forth positively by the Apostle Paul. So we looked at truths about procreation, marriage, family. There's one truth that we can deduce from this text about the nature of Scripture. And that is that Scripture is clear. Remember that word, perspicuity, speaking of the clarity of Scripture. Children. If I say that, the children know, oh, perk up my ears, I'm being addressed. And if they know I'm being addressed, then it's something that God has given them that they can understand, isn't it? God speaks clearly in Scripture. We acknowledge in our confession states that not all things are as clear to all people, and not all things are as clear in themselves. We were in Matthew chapter 27 earlier this morning, and we had a bit of a tricky quotation of an Old Testament text that we had to work through. The particular answer that was put forth obviously is not as clear to all, because there's disagreements among good Christians about what the answer might be. It's a bit more difficult, but we talked about how in this passage, here, this is extremely clear. But all of God's Word is clear. It's not muddled. It's not one does not need a hidden code to unlock it. One can simply say, children, and the children's ears perk up and they understand what it means to obey your parents in the Lord. It may not be easy to do, but it is easy to understand because Scripture is clear. Those are, if you're doing math, those are 13 truths from four categories. The fifth category is truths about the church. And what are some of the truths about the church? Children are expected to come under the means of grace. Paul doesn't say, go gather the children, or tell your children this. He addresses the children, and these letters were read among the churches, which means that there's the assumption that children are going to be there to hear it. If Paul says, children, as I preach and I say children, it's very clear who is hearing what I'm saying. It's also very clear what their responsibilities are. If that's the case, then we ought not to remove them from underneath the ordinary means of grace. Rather, this is a book written to a church and to be read and distributed among churches. And as it was read and distributed among churches, the expectation would be that the children would be there to hear the apostolic instruction that comes from God Himself. Children are to come under the means of grace. That's the first truth about the church. The second truth about the church is that children are expected to gather for corporate worship. They're expected to be here and to be present when worship occurs. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the scene is described where there's orderly worship, and someone comes and he sees the whole body of Christ worshiping God, falls down on his face, and says, truly God is among you. What a great example we have in Scripture of a means of evangelism is that the gathered saints have gathered for the worship of God. And as others come in and they see the worship of God, not because it's aimed at them, not because it's directed at them, this is directed towards God, and people are coming to look upon and gaze upon God and to give Him the worship that He is due. And as these people gather as the body of Christ and look to the heavens and praise and sing glory and honor to the Lord God who made them and redeemed them, those who are unsaved say, there's something here unlike anything else that I've ever seen, and it's that God is present here. And what happens? They fall down on their face and they become worshipers. This is an indication that people who are unbelievers ought to be present for the corporate worship to see what the worship of God is, and God uses this as a means of salvation. Consequently, we ought not to remove those from our presence who are not saved just because they're children. They need to be here to hear and understand the things of God, that they may become worshipers with their parents. The third truth about the church is that children are expected to listen to ministers of the gospel. It's not just that this is God's word from the pen of the apostle, but that it's God's word from the pen of the apostle preached by those in the church of Jesus Christ to those who would hear. It means children ought to give careful attention to the work of those that their parents have set aside for the preaching of the gospel. That is one way to honor your parents. My parents think it's sufficient. It's good for them to go to work, earn money, take a portion of that money, give it to the church, so that men may be set aside for the preaching of the gospel. The honorable thing for me to do would be to listen to the one that my parents have set aside to preach the gospel. Children are expected to listen to the ministers of the gospel. Children are also expected to prepare for the worship of God. They ought to be attentive, knowing what is happening, knowing what is going on as the saints gather and hearing the word of God. All this implies some type of growth within the child. In the book of Ezra, we see that those who are brought to the gathered assembly are those with understanding. If I say children, and your child doesn't perk up because they don't quite recognize what's happening, that may be an indication of the youthfulness of the child. So what I'm referring to are those, if they can hear me say children, and they can understand that they in fact are a child, this is particularly who this is for. So that's the subjects of the command, children. Let us look at the commands themselves. The first is to obey. So children, the subjects of both obedience and honor, children are those who are to render obedience to their parents, which is an indication, as we've already referred to, of the age of the children. What are they to do? They're to give obedience. That is, they are to order their will under another. When your parent says do something, it means you do it. Bedtime. What you wear. What you eat. When they put it in front of you and say, child, do this. Children, it is your responsibility to say yes and to do it. Grant, give them obedience. The objects of obedience immediately are parents. Not grandparents, not your parents, not your spouse's parents, not other children or siblings. The immediate object of obedience are the parents. Notice that throughout Proverbs. Hear my son. Listen to your father's instruction. Listen to your mother's teaching. The immediate object of obedience is parents. Are grandparents due honor? Absolutely. They are due honor because of their age and because of their relationship to the child's parents. But the immediate object of obedience is the parents, which forces the parents to be the ones who are commanding the obedience and issuing forth the commands and saying, do this. Let's look next at the motivation for obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Let's look at Colossians 3, verse 20. Just a few books over in your Bible, where the Apostle Paul is dealing with some of the same material. And he writes these words, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Similar language that we have here in the Apostle Paul, where he's saying, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. What we note in the motivation for obedience is the obedience is to be done in the Lord, which shows us that there's a piety in our obedience that we give as children. So children, hear this. Jesus Christ cares about your obedience. It is well-pleasing to the Lord. In other words, it fits with what God has commanded. God has commanded you as a child to obey your parents. So whether you obey your parents is not merely about you, and it's not merely about your parents. It's also about God. God knows when you obey, and God knows when you disobey, and God does not approve of dishonorable disobedience to parents. So there's a piety, there's a godliness, in other words. In other words, when you're thinking about what your parents have asked you to do, don't just think about your parents, think about God. Think about Christ. Which means not only is there a certain kind of godliness to our obedience, but there's a significance to obedience, isn't it? It's not just about what color shirt you're going to wear or about what's on your plate. It's about, are you going to obey God or disobey God? There's significance to our obedience. There's also approval of obedience. Obedience is something that God has said, this is good and right, and you ought to give it to your parents. Obeying in the Lord. And when we combine this with what Paul says in Colossians 3:20, also points out the extent of our obedience. You're a child. You have to obey in all things. Now, there is one limitation to obedience, and that is, if your parents call you to disobey God, then you must obey God rather than man. But other than that, your obedience is required by God to give to your parents. Now, we would love nothing more. I know your parents would love nothing more than for your obedience to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would love for you to obey your parents as one who knows and believes and has faith in the same Lord that they have faith in. We would love you to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to come under the waters of baptism, and to join us at the Lord's table, and that your obedience would not just be an obedience because it is right, but it would be an obedience that springs from faith in Jesus Christ. That you would have that motivation in your heart that I obey not merely because I am a creature, and this is what God has required of me, but I obey because I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus Christ. Yes, your parents would love to see obedience and honor, but they would love nothing more than for that obedience and honor to come from a child who has placed their faith in the same Lord Jesus Christ that they believe. Which means that there can also be sanctification of our obedience as children, can't it? Obedience is hard. Your parents are imperfect. Your parents have sinned in many respects. They are probably more aware of that than you could possibly even know. And then you're called to obey sinful parents. And that is hard. I remember being a child, and I remember there were times when my parents asked me to do something, and I thought to myself, I do not want to do this thing. And I remember my parents turning me to the Lord and saying, you don't want to obey right now. You need to ask God to forgive you, and you need to ask for help. And you need to ask for that forgiveness in Jesus' name, and you need to ask for help in Jesus' name. So, yes, obedience is hard, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is the promise that Jesus Christ will make you holy and will make it easier over time for you to obey your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If you want to translate it, for this is just, I think that would do just fine. Your obedience towards your parents is an act of justice. When you think of justice, you think of something that you owe. When you go to the grocery store, you go to any kind of store, and you take something off the shelf, you cannot just walk out with it. That would be unjust. You owe something for it. I took a bag of candy off the shelf that cost $5. I have to give $5 to the cashier, and then we are now even in justice, right? I take something, I give something, right? You can't just take my $5 without giving me the candy. I can't just take the candy without giving you $5. All that would be unjust. There's an owing of the candy. There's an owing of the $5 in that transaction. All that to say, when it comes to obedience, children, it is just for you to give obedience to your parents because you owe them your obedience by the fact that they made you. You are here because they made you. You would not be here without their making you. Not only did they make you, they clothed you, they feed you, they put a roof over your head, they guide you in paths of righteousness, they bring you to church, you owe them obedience. It is unjust. It is an act of injustice to disobey your parents because that is what they are due. There's a flip side to this. Parents, it means you have to command it. Do not let your children live unjustly. Command obedience. You are owed it. You must command it of them. So that's the command of obedience. Let us move now to the command of honor. This is in verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. In verse 3, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. We ought to note in this text how Paul so easily just pulls from the Ten Commandments. Here's the fifth commandment, right here. Why? Because the Ten Commandments are just a summary of the moral law of God. It's just God speaking what is true from the very beginning of creation. How God made Adam and Eve meant that it would always be just for children to give obedience to their parents, and it would always be unjust for them to disobey their parents. It would be a dishonorable act. Paul doesn't have to repeat it here in Ephesians chapter 6 so that we know it's binding, as if we get to the other side of the cross and we go, oh no, what do we do with the Ten Commandments? Do we have to honor our mother and father now in light of the cross? No. Paul repeats it not to make it binding, but because it already is binding on us. He's just reminding us of what has been binding upon all creation since the very beginning. And that is that those who are children owe honor and obedience to those who are their parents. So he just easily pulls in from the Ten Commandments. He doesn't have to do a whole lot of fancy footwork to get here. He just says, here's the fifth commandment. How do we know he's talking about that one? It's the first commandment with a promise. He's pulling something that he understands is contained in a larger list. The other nine are there, and he's able to just pull them all over. If he can do it with the fifth, he can do it with the fourth, he can do it with the ninth, he can do it with the second, he can do it with all of them. He just pulls it right in. Just as the subjects of obedience are children, the subjects of honor are children. The difference is that the age requirement is gone. So this applies not just to children who are seven, but children who are like me and are 37 and owe honor to their parents. We can see the nature of honor expressed for us in the book of Leviticus, the 19th chapter, the 32nd verse, which reads as follows. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. Notice how those two things are put together. The gray-haired, the old age, give them honor. And by the way, you give reverence to God. Understand the weightiness that you owe to your parents. They are people who are to be honored because of the position that they have in your life. You're to give them respect at all times, in all seasons. So obedience indeed reflects a root of honor in the heart. So Paul is saying, whether you're a child of young age or a child of old age, you are to give honor to your parents. This is not to be something merely done in one's actions, but this is supposed to be something that one recognizes that is what they owe, and it ought to flow from their heart and encompass their whole being as they recognize that the ones that they are dealing with are those who are over them because of their age or because of their position in life, and giving them honor. Which means, listen well. That's part of honoring your parents. Speaking well, both of and to your parents, is honoring your parents. Preserving their name is, and the dignity of their name is honoring to your parents. But not just preserving their name on their own account, but preserving their name in yourself. For you carry something of your parents with you wherever you go. So you owe them honor, not just for their name's sake and in their own name, but in the way that you conduct yourself. You can honor them by covering and forgiving their sin, especially not gossiping or slandering about the sin of those that God has given to you as parents. giving them their due in thanksgiving, in praise, and in help. As our parents age, one of the ways that we can honor them is by rendering them help. So that's the nature of honor. The objects of honor are both parents. In other words, the command is to honor one's father and one's mother. One cannot fulfill the command by picking or choosing one of them. You cannot honor your parents by saying, I'm going to honor my parents by honoring mom. Dad, it's a little hard to honor. Or, dad's a lot easier to honor than mom. I mean, you've been around mom, right? No, both parents are due honor. To not honor one of them is to fail to obey the clear instruction, which means that fathers as fathers are worthy of honor, and mothers as mothers are worthy of honor. To dishonor your mother is to dishonor your father. To dishonor your father is to dishonor your mother. One cannot choose which part of the one flesh they intend to honor. To dishonor one of them is to dishonor both of them. They come together as a pair. That's how you got here, after all. Listen to the words of Proverbs. Proverbs so easily puts mother and father side by side with one another. Listen to Proverbs 1, 8, and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Listen to them both. Hear what I'm saying, son. And by the way, what I'm saying is don't stop listening to your mother. So you can't honor me and dishonor your mother at the same time, because I'm instructing you to not forsake your mother's teaching. You have to listen to both. Listen to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20, which reads, do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat, which means I probably wrote down the wrong verse. Yes, that is a good command. You should hear it and obey it. But verse 22 is what I was talking about. Listen to your fathers who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. That's what I was going for. As your mother, your father is the one from whom you came, give him your ear. Your mother is the weaker vessel, and she's going to get weaker faster than your father is. When she is old, do not despise her. Both parents are the objects of honor. Paul then points out what is true of this commandment as it is found in the Decalogue, and affirms it again here. It's the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. There is a certain reward of honor for children who listen and honor and obey their parents. What does this mean, and how does it work? It's not just that it merely had a promise element when it was given back then, but that it still contains it now. How so? Well, I think we can interpret it the same way that it ought to be. They interpret it in the New Testament as Paul gives it, in the same way that it ought to have been interpreted as it was originally given at Mount Sinai. How does that go? That goes like this. There is a literal truth to life, that if you obey and honor your parents, it just will go well for you. How many people do we know personally who we have watched dishonor their parents and disobey their parents, and great harm has been brought upon their lives? We know this to be true of many people, right? So there is a certain earthiness to this promise. It goes easier in life for those who obey and honor their parents, especially if we understand the honoring your mother and father, and we interpret it the way the rest of Scripture does, to be a broader respect for authority, right? When the gray-headed man walks in, you stand up, you give him respect. The maker of all things, the ultimate authority, you revere him and give him the honor that he is due. Life just goes better when people recognize and respect and honor the authorities that God has given them in life. So there's a certain kind of literalness. And for the people, as they received it under the old covenant, insofar as the children obeyed their parents, the land that they lived in would be their land. It was a promise that God gave them, a physical promise for the land that He provided for them. But there was more. There was a longing, not just for this land, but as Abraham saw in Romans chapter 4, the whole earth. That city, not just that mom and dad live in, but that city whose maker and architect is God. And that can be had on account of not your obedience, but on account of Christ's obedience. In other words, a perfect obedient son was required to enter the land. We can receive that through faith in Jesus Christ, whose perfect obedience enables us to enter the land. He worked to enter the land by being perfectly obedient. And on account of His obedience, we can enter the land with Him. We can also enter the land on account of being an adopted son. Because we have been adopted by God, because of the work of Jesus Christ and faith in Him, we inherit the land by grace because of what Christ has done through His work as an obedient son. In this passage, then, in particular, as we've been talking about, if this obedience and honor for parents springs from faith, then all natural children who place their faith in the obedient Son and obey their parents from faith in Christ have great assurance of their salvation. Things will go well for them in this earth, and they will inherit the whole world with, hopefully, their earthly parents, yes, but also with their father, Abraham. They, having believed as he did. So I think one helpful way to interpret this passage, as we understand the nature of the promise that's given here, may be found in the Gospel of Luke, in the 18th chapter, verses 29 and 30, which read as follows. And he said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there's not one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." In other words, godliness is of great gain, both in this life, here and now, and in the age to come. That is what I think the Apostle Paul means by attaching the promise to it. Now, we do know that immediately there's going to be an objection that comes to our mind. Only the good die young, right? In some instances, this is true. Godly ones do die young. We think of Abel, killed by his own brother, did not outlive his parents. We think of Jeroboam's son, Abijah, who had the grace of God in him, who died at a young age. Every once in a while, I'll go back and I'll read, mainly because I have young children and I have daughters, I go back and I read John Gill's funeral sermon for Elizabeth Gill, who died when she was 12 years old. And he talks about the great awareness she had of her sin. He talks about her great love for Jesus Christ. And he talks about the grace of God and how it had transformed her life and how they witnessed that as parents as she died shortly after turning 12 years old. Yes, there are some instances where godly people die too young. And then there are some instances in which ungodly people live too long, aren't there? I know I can think of sometimes I look at the world and I see theologians and think, what would have happened if they had lived longer? And then I look at other theologians and think, why did God not take them sooner? They are so bad and ungodly. You think of Jezebel. Why did Jezebel live as long as she lived? Right? Ungodly ones live a long time sometimes. And then there's some instances where we see the ungodly ones die young. Nadab and Abihu refused to listen to their father, and they died. Absalom set himself up against the Lord's anointed, the king of Israel, his very own father. And he too died young. But we must remember, in all instances, God is always good to his children. That is the promise. All those who are in Christ Jesus, God is watching over you in this life, even to the grave, if it means a young death. And this just means you are immediately in the presence of the glorious Father, whom you have come to through his Son, Jesus Christ. Our doctrine from the text is this: disobedience and dishonor are heinous sins. Disobedience and dishonor are heinous sins. We ought not to look lightly upon what the Apostle Paul has given us here in Ephesians chapter 6, as he refers to the Ten Commandments especially. These sins are serious sins. And we know this because of the universal applicability of these commands. There is not a single person to whom this command has not applied. There is not a person who has been born of a woman who has not had to honor their mother and their father. They may have had to honor one who stood in place of mother and father. We can think of cases of adoption or something along those lines, or maybe where someone else was taken into someone else's family for a period of time and people are acting as a mother and as a father. But we are always born into a relationship in which we are an inferior and there is someone that is over us. This is true of all humans, even the one who was created from the dust of the earth, Adam himself, who is called in the Gospel of Luke the Son of God. He owed honor and obedience to the Heavenly Father. So there's a universal applicability to these commands. We all have parents on the horizontal relationship that brought us into being. If you are here today, it's because you had a mother and you had a father. There is no other way for you to get here, which means you owe them obedience and honor. Maybe they're not here. Maybe they're no longer around. You still owe them honor in how you carry their memory in your own mind and how you speak about them to others. If it's true horizontally, how much more true is it vertically as we think about God? Think of it this way. I remember a moment a few weeks ago. I was saddened a little bit. Maybe a little bit more than a little bit. As many of you know, we have 5 daughters. Our first son is on the way. We've decided to name him after my father. And when I hung up the phone after telling someone that, I was sad because I wish that I could have told my grandfather that. I had a very good relationship with my grandfather. I'm very grateful for my grandfather. He was a believer in the Lord, a wonderful example to me and to my father. And I thought, man, I really wish he was here so I could tell him I was naming my son after his son. But the point I'm trying to make is not the emotional one that I'm communicating right now. The point I was trying to make is I was able to have a son even though my dad's dad is gone. My dad could be gone and I could still have a son. Our dependence upon our parents is a very serious and weighty matter, but there's a way in which our life can kind of continue and exist if our great-grandparents aren't here, if our grandparents aren't here, and even if our parents aren't here. But that's not what our relationship with God is like. God is more like our relationship if you go outside, this may be of interest to the boys, and you were to take a stick and go grab a stick and find a stone and move the stone with a stick. That stick only moves as you move it, and that rock only moves as you move it with the stick. If you drop the stick, neither the stick nor the rock are going anywhere. That's what your relationship with God is like. You are wholly and completely dependent upon God. If God stopped upholding you, you would drop instantly and go out of existence like the stick or the rock stop moving. So if we owe obedience to those who brought us into existence but do not necessarily keep us in existence, how much more do we owe reverence and obedience to the one who brought us into existence and the one in whom we live and move and have our whole being, our whole life is from him. Which is why the apostles were able to say we must obey God rather than man. Yes, we want to honor and respect and revere fathers in the faith, fathers in society, our immediate fathers, but more fundamentally, we owe honor and obedience to God, who upholds my existence, my father's existence, my children's existence, etc. Because of the universal applicability of these commands, they're true for everyone. To disregard them or cast them off is heinous. But we also ought to note not just that The universal applicability of these commands helps us see that the breaking of them is heinous. All we have to do is look at Scripture. Why is the world a mess? Because the first Son of God didn't honor and obey God. He did not obey and honor His Father. The reason the world is a mess is because of dishonor and disobedience. These sins, disobedience and dishonor, they mark Adam's fall. But not only do they mark Adam's fall, they mark a decrepit culture. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5. This is, by the way, you don't want to be living like Israel in the days of Isaiah. It wasn't going well. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5. They will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When there's dishonor and disobedience, it's the sign that a culture is decaying. Jeremiah writes, as we looked about earlier this morning, right before destruction is about to come and people are taken into exile. We read about the sadness that this caused in the book of Lamentations. And we can come to a passage like Lamentations chapter 5, verse 12, and it says, "Princes were hung by their hands, and elders were not respected." This is a sign of anarchy. Disobedience and dishonor marks a culture of anarchy. We like to often go to Romans chapter 1 to point out, oh yes, our culture is decaying. Things are not going well. People are exchanging that which is natural for the unnatural. That's all early in Romans chapter 1. The end of Romans chapter 1 points out that people are slanderous, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. We like to focus on what comes earlier, and yes, that is a sign of the fact that things aren't going well. But as it continues, the whole order is flipped on its head. Disobedience and dishonor, when carried to their full extent, overturn a whole culture. Which is why, when Paul is giving instructions to a young minister of the gospel, he warns him of the way things will be in the end. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. What do difficult times look like? They look like men being lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful and unholy. A sign where there's disobedient to parents is a sign of a decrepit culture. These are serious sins, not to be looked over lightly. They mark Adam's fall, they mark a decaying culture, and they also mark a godless person. Someone who says, I want to live in disobedience and I want to live in dishonor, is one who has rejected any earthly authority, and in doing so will reject the ultimate authority, God Himself. We can get away sometimes with rejecting earthly authorities, but we cannot get away with rejecting the God who made us and upholds our whole existence. So what are some uses? Let's look at one. First, children, believe in the obedient Son. One can only be saved by the perfect obedience of a son. Adam was the first son, and Adam sinned. The reason you sin and the reason you struggle obeying your parents is because of the corruption that comes with or from Adam. You are guilty before God, and you are corrupt in yourself because of the first disobedience and dishonor that happened in the garden. But there is one who comes as the obedient Son, right? And that is the good news, that Jesus Christ came as the incarnate Lord and perfectly obeyed. And you can be saved through faith in the eternal Son of God because of his righteous and holy obedience. We trust and hope and pray that you would place your faith in Jesus Christ and that your obedience would be a fruit of your salvation in Christ. There are things that would bring your parents, there are a few things that would bring your parents as great joy as knowing that their children believe in the same Lord that they believe in Jesus Christ. That said, may the eternal Father, through the eternal Son, and by the eternal Spirit, make us to honor him until we receive our inheritance in Christ Jesus. Amen. And let us pray.